we make you welcome. And this evening we're reading, please, in chapter 24, one of the loveliest chapters of a lovely book, Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. Just a little bit from the beginning of the chapter, and then further down to familiar verses. Verse 1. The women are mentioned at the end of chapter 23. Now of the woman it says, upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. Now further down the chapter, please, at verse 13. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another, as ye walk and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? They said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death, and have crucified him. A little further down, our Lord has listened patiently to them. Now he says in verse 25, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. The story is familiar, and we go now to the end of the chapter, please, to another little village, verse number 50. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. The Lord will bless now the reading of his word. And we come this evening to this last stage, you might say, in our Lord's pathway. And we have entitled it, From the Grave to the Glory. We want to try to outline some of the events, some of the things that happened during these last days. The sepulchre at the beginning of the chapter, but heaven opened at the end of the chapter. And we are reminded that this chapter indeed is a chapter of open things. This is often pointed out. There is an open tomb at the beginning of the chapter. And then when our Lord walks to Emmaus with these two friends, he opens the scriptures to them. The scriptures are opened. And then, of course, they were so intrigued by it all that their home was opened. They opened their home and invited him in. And then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. Their eyes had been, deliberately withheld from recognizing him until this moment of revelation, and now their eyes are opened. And then a little further down the chapter, the understanding of the disciples is opened also. And we have read from the end of the chapter that the heaven is opened now, and this, of course, to take him in. So it is a chapter of open things. We'll be looking at some of these, but not at the open things exclusively. Now, the chapter begins with the empty tomb. And if I could just mention again that the empty tomb has been called a stubborn fact. Whatever men might want to argue or allege or try to explain about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Men who try to deny it, they have all sorts of theories. But the fact is that they never ever argue as to the tomb being empty. Whatever other alleged explanations men, infidels, may want to bring, this is a fact that will not go away, that the tomb was empty, and neither the Jewish or the Roman authorities ever thought of arguing about this. They all acknowledged that for some reason or other, the tomb was empty. Now, men might bring out other explanations, but the tomb was empty, and about that, everybody has got to agree. Well, of course, with our congregation this evening, there is no problem, because we all believe that the tomb is empty because the Savior is alive, and we have no doubt about that. So I would take it that trying to prove the resurrection would be an unnecessary exercise this evening. We are all quite happy that the tomb is empty because the Savior is alive. But what I do want to point out, and I think is very interesting, it is that while each of the four gospel writers bring us to the empty tomb, they all bring us there. Each one brings us to the empty tomb. But each writer brings us there in a different way and for a different purpose. Matthew will tell us something about the empty tomb that Mark will not tell us. And Mark will say something that Luke will not say. And Luke has got a lovely thing which the others don't say. And John, of course, he's got something again. For the whole story, you put the four records all together and you get this full-orbed story of the empty tomb. Matthew, for instance, will tell us that when they came to that empty tomb, it was the end of the Sabbath. Now, somebody might say, well, of course, there's another gospel which says that also. That is true, except that Matthew's word Sabbath is in the plural. And what Matthew really says is that it was the end of the Sabbaths that they came to the empty tomb. What does that mean? It might simply mean no more than this, that was a busy week. There were several feasts during that week, Passover, unleavened bread, Feast of First Fruits, and there would have been a holy day, a kind of a Sabbath connected with each of these feasts. And Matthew may simply mean that now it was the end of the Sabbaths, that busy festival week had come to an end. But some of us like to see a little more there. And we feel that maybe, since Matthew is writing primarily with a Jewish readership in mind, there's no doubt that he writes with Israel in mind and presents the Messiah and gives us a genealogy and lots of other things that would appeal to Jews. And is it not this that Matthew is saying, that now, with this tomb empty and the Savior risen from the dead, it's the end of the Sabbaths? You see, the Sabbath was a kind of a token of an old era, an old dispensation. It was almost like the sign and the seal of an old era. And the Sabbath keeping, it was intended to be a day of rest, but really, for the Orthodox Jew, for the man who wanted to regard it very strictly, that day of rest really became a burdensome day. And they tell you that to this very day, that it's quite a chore to be keeping the Sabbath if you want to keep it in all its detail. It really is almost like a burden around their necks. That day that was intended to be a day of rest has become a very, very difficult day. But anyway, the empty tomb now, the Savior is alive, Matthew says, it's the end of the Sabbaths. That era of Sabbath keeping is over, and we've been delivered from the law. But that's another story, and we're not actually in Matthew's Gospel this evening. When you come to Mark's Gospel, Mark says a little thing, a very delightful little thing, which the others don't say. He says that when they came to the sepulchre, it was the rising of the sun. Well, if it's the end of an old day for Jewry, for Israel, it's the beginning of a new day for Gentiles, because again, there is no doubt that Mark is writing for Gentiles, maybe indeed particularly for Romans, and he will explain things that would not need to be explained if he was writing primarily for Jews. You'll find much in Mark's Gospel that will have a Gentile appeal. And what is this then? The rising of the sun, a new day, a new era being ushered in, because the tomb is empty and the Savior is alive. For some years I have not been able to read that verse now, but I think of a dear man who professed to be saved when we were having some meetings in the Midlands of England from Central Africa, I think, and he came to live where I was preaching, and he came to our meetings. His English was broken a little bit, but he understood. He came to the meetings, and after a little while, he professed Christ. And 2 or 3 days afterwards, I said to him, "Well," I said, "how are you getting on?" "Oh," he says, I am. He said, "I am." And he hesitated, and he was looking for words. And he said, "How do you say it?" He said, "I am dazzled." I said, "What do you mean you're dazzled?" He said, "I have lived in the dark all my life, and I've come out into the light," he said, "and there's so much to see, and I'm dazzled," he said. And I thought of this verse, the rising of the sun. The tomb is empty. The sun has risen. It's a new day for us Gentiles. But then when you come to John's Gospel, well, everybody knows, of course, that only John tells us that the tomb was in a garden. And a lovely thought there, that this is indeed a garden tomb, and all the beauty and the freshness of a garden in the springtime. You see it all there in John chapter 20 and 21. But what is it that Luke says that the others don't? Well, says Luke, he says, "They came to the sepulchre. They found the stone rolled away." That's all right. We have learned that from other gospels. But now he says, "They entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus." And that is the very first mention of this lovely title in our Bible, the Lord Jesus. After this, it will be used very often, but this is the first time the Lord Jesus, for 30 years and more, he had moved in Galilee, and then for 3 years in a busy ministry. And if you had asked who he was, well, they would have said simply, "It's Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus." But they didn't call him the Lord Jesus. They called him Jesus. It was indeed a name of his humanity and his humility. But now, he's risen from the dead and he is Lord. And Luke says, "They found not the body of the Lord Jesus." And after this, in the Acts of the Apostles, which of course is also Luke's book, well, there they will use this title very, very often. The Lord Jesus, he's Lord now, risen from the dead. And in the epistles we'll get it again. And very, very often now, after this, he will be called the Lord Jesus. So this is how this lovely chapter begins, with an open sepulchre and Jesus as Lord. And now, says Luke, that same day. So we are still in the Lord's Day, that first day of the week. And it's nice, by the way, that we still call it the first day of the week, in spite of what continental diaries and calendars have done for us, making Monday the first day. I'm sure that we shall continue to speak of the Lord's Day as being the first day of the week. And here on the first day, that same day, two of them went to a village called Emmaus. Now, we'll not argue as to whether they were two men or as to whether they were husband and wife, because neither can be proven. I get the feeling that probably this was a husband and wife walking home from Jerusalem to their house in Emmaus, but that cannot be proved. Anyway, as they walked along about, 7 miles approximately to the northwest of Jerusalem, I'm not sure if it's marked on our map, it is indeed, it's right here, just about 7 miles northwest of Jerusalem, and they're walking these 7 miles, and they're very sad, of course. They talked together. That was good. At least they were talking, and they were talking together. And here is introduced a little word which I urge you to look for. This word, together. Look for it in the epistles. Look for it in the gospels. Look for it right through the Word of God. Together. Because this is a delightful thing, this togetherness of the people of God. Here they were, and whatever else you might say about them, you've got to acknowledge this, that they were together and they were talking. They weren't just talking about anything. They were talking about these things which had happened. Nice when this happens among the saints, that we can talk together and talk about these things, about him and about Calvary and about his sufferings. And these are the things that they were talking about. But it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, is that altogether a wise word? Had they lost their trust, these people? They did use the word in the past tense, and further down they said, we trusted. Had they given up trusting? We trusted. Are they now reasoning instead of trusting? If so, this is very sad. I hope that I judge them wrongly. But they were reasoning, and reasoning is not always good, of course, in spiritual things. But they're reasoning, they're communing and reasoning, and while they did that, well, this lovely text, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. I love to think of those many places where the word himself, the pronoun himself, is found. And I find that you can leave it out and still make sense. But keeping it in is much, much better. You see, I read those words of the Lord Jesus in John 16, is it? Where he said, the Father himself loveth you. Now, it would have been all right if he had said, the Father loveth you. That would have been nice truth. But somehow, the Father himself loveth you. That is nicer. And then you remember, too, that the Spirit himself maketh intercession for you. And one day, when our Savior comes back again, it is the Lord himself who shall descend from heaven with a shout. You could leave the word out there and simply read, the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, but the Lord himself. Somehow there's something nicer there. One day God himself shall dwell among them. But here is this precious verse where Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Now, I would expect that in our meeting this evening, and I don't know, but I would expect that somewhere here or there are hearts that are sad, some that are in great need of comfort, perhaps. Maybe some that harbor problems and sorrows that the rest of us know nothing about. Maybe something that you have not yet shared with the saints. Problems, difficulties, sorrows that the saints don't know about. I want to turn this into a prayer and to say to you, may Jesus himself draw near and go with you. Oh, the companionship of one another is very precious. The fellowship of saints is very valuable. But may Jesus himself draw near and go with you. And the companionship of the Savior, this of course excels everything else. Anyway, they're very sad. Their eyes are holden. They don't know him. They're walking the pathway of life together, this couple, and their sadness is evident. It's in their faces. And the Lord Jesus, he joins them. Now, where he joined them is an interesting conjecture also. I don't think that he walked swiftly and overtook them. I'm inclined to the thought that if you're going to Emmaus from Jerusalem, you can leave by one of two roads. And if you were to leave one road and I was to leave the other road, these two roads eventually meet at a common road, which is the road to Emmaus. And I'm inclined to think that perhaps the Savior might have joined them somewhere about there. I can't imagine him hurrying, walking faster to overtake them. And it might well be that just at that point, not far out of Jerusalem, that he joined them. Anyway, he recognizes their sadness. He knows all about it, of course. He says, now here's a question. Why does our Lord Jesus ask questions anyway? Throughout the Gospels, he's constantly asking questions. And some modern critics will tell you that he was not omniscient. There were things he didn't know. And he asked questions that he might know. You wouldn't believe that, I'm sure. Here is one who is omniscient, who knows everything. Why then does he ask questions? There's something very gracious about it. He is asking questions to bring his people into the conversation and to gently lead them out and lead them on. And when he asks questions, there's a reason for it, and the reason is not that he does not know. So he says, what manner of communications are these that you have one to another as you walk and are sad? And then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, I'm not sure what he said. I don't know what you think. Some think that, well, just leave it exactly as it is here. Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem? But of course, you see, Jerusalem was full of strangers at that time. It was full of pilgrims almost at any time, sojourners. And what they might have asked, according to some translations, they might have said, "You, are you the only sojourner in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that has come?" Whatever way you see it, it was a sad remark, because he, after all, was the central figure in all these things that they were talking about. He was the central, the supreme one in it all. And to ask, "Art thou only a stranger, or art thou the only stranger in Jerusalem who has not known the things which are come to pass there in these days?" How patient he was. He says, "What things?" You see how he wants to draw them out. What things? He wants them to talk. It's good to talk. They said, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet mighty in deed and word." Notice the accuracy of Holy Scripture. It says in another place about Moses that he was mighty in words and deeds. Same thing you said, not exactly. Moses mighty in words and deeds, Jesus mighty in deed and word. And this agrees with what Luke says in another place. The things that Jesus began both to do and to teach, he practiced and then preached what he had been practicing. Our Lord Jesus lives out first what he will preach afterwards. So they said, a prophet mighty in deed and in word, before God and all the people. And then they rehearsed the sad story. He knew about the chief priests. He knew about the rulers. He knew about being delivered to be condemned to death. And he knew more than they did about crucifixion. He knew all of this. And then they say sadly, "We trusted that it had been he that would have been the Redeemer, that he would have redeemed Israel." And beside all this, they said, "Today is the third day." So they were sad, walking the pathway of life together, sad without him and without a knowledge of him. Their hopes had been dashed. I think their little world had fallen round about them. And it happens to so many of you for various reasons that somehow hopes are dashed and things are difficult. They go on to talk about some story of an empty tomb, but they don't seem to be very sure about it. And then he says, "O fools." Now that is not a harsh word. The Savior is not speaking harshly to this couple. This is not the word that you would have in the parable of the rich farmer, where God says to him, "Thou fool." This is not the same word at all. And what it simply means is that, well, they were dull of understanding. "Oh, fools, dull of understanding, slow of heart." And it wasn't that they didn't believe the prophets. The operative word is the little word "all." The Lord Jesus says, "Slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." You want to believe about the glory. You want to believe about majesty and about redemption and about these great things associated with the Messiah. But he says, if you read all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Messiah to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses, I wonder where he began. And he went through the prophets, all the prophets. After all, they had the most of 7 miles yet to walk. And if you picture them walking 7 miles at a leisurely pace, and the Savior simply expounding to them in all the scriptures the things concerning this pronoun again, himself. Where did he begin? Genesis 3 and the promise of a Redeemer. Did he remind them about the seed of the woman, of the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Judah, the house of David, the birth in Bethlehem, carried into Egypt, the scriptures that told of John Baptist, the forerunner? Would he have reminded them, speaking of his sufferings, of Abel's lamb in Genesis 4? And would he have gone through to Exodus 12 and maybe through to Isaiah 53? Did he deal with the great servant passages in Isaiah's prophecy? Did he deal with Daniel, with the great chapter 9? Did he expound that to them? Did he come to Zechariah and remind them that even the very riding upon the donkey had been predicted? And right through the Psalms, he would have been, I'm sure, in Psalm 22, the cutting off, the garments being gambled for, the forsaking, the vinegar, a bone of him shall not be broken, the spear wound of Zechariah 12. Oh, the scriptures were full of him, absolutely full of him. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures and gave us the key to profitable reading of the scriptures, that is, that we read them for Christ. Now they have arrived at Emmaus. And how courteous our Lord was. He made as though he would have gone further. He will not press entry without invitation. He made as though he would have gone further, but they constrained him. And they used words which now have become immortal. They have been immortalized, of course, in that hymn of Henry Francis Light. Abide with me, fast falls the eventide. A dear man was ill. He was terminally ill. He preached one evening in his little place, his little church, and he was very ill on that evening. And when the service was over, he went down by the seaside and he sat on a rock and he wrote that lovely hymn, Abide with me. Fast falls the eventide. The darkness deepens, Lord, with me abide. He was in his last days, if not his last hours. Abide with us. It is toward evening. The day is far spent. It doesn't matter how you read that, the day is far spent. You might want to read it prophetically. And there can't be much doubt that the dispensation is dying, that the sun is setting upon a day of grace. The day is far spent. If you want to read it personally, well, some there are who will say this evening, the day is far spent. It might be that the years behind have been many. It might be that illness has caught up with us, and we know that, humanly speaking, the day is far spent, sun is setting. This is a choice prayer as the day closes. Abide with us. We need his presence. Abide with us. And he went in to tarry with them. But now, it came to pass as he sat at meat with them. He did an interesting thing in almost imperceptibly, without being noticed, he did an interesting thing. He changed places with them. You see, they were the hosts, and he was the guest. And as yet they don't know him. But he sits at the table, and he takes the bread, and he blessed it, and he break it. That's the ministry of the host, the responsibility of the host. But the guest has now become the host. And what was it? Some think that it may have been the familiar way in which he broke the bread and gave thanks. Some think that maybe the large sleeves of his His cloak had fallen back, and did they see the nail prints? Or, as some think, which is probably right, that it was just a moment of divine revelation for them? Or is there something of all three in it? But at that moment, their eyes are opened. They knew him. He vanished out of their sight. And they looked at one another. And I'm a wee bit biased to think that these were husband and wife, you see. And I think that maybe that's why it is heart in the singular, not hearts in the plural, as is often quoted. They said, did not our heart burn within us? There was a kind of a common experience here. While he talked with us, this story begins with them talking to each other. And that's good. We have seen that that is good when we talk together to each other. But this is better when he talked with them. And he opened to us the scriptures. I wonder, did they eat the supper? Did they take time for the meal? Did they carry part of it with them and hasten back again to the city, back to Jerusalem? The message that they were taking had already arrived before them. And when they arrived, they were told, the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. They told their story then, and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. How this is true of us sometimes in that other breaking of bread, that special meeting. This, of course, was their ordinary meal with us, a special occasion when we break bread. And at times when we have, as we say, a good meeting, he's known of us in the breaking of bread. Now, while they're talking, Jesus himself, same again, stood in the midst of them. And I have no doubt that what he said to them was, Shalom, peace unto you, Shalom. They were afraid. He says, behold my hands, my feet. It is I, myself. Handle me and see. Spirit doesn't have flesh and bone like you see me have. The Savior is physically alive. That's the first day of the week. Now the weeks pass by. Until we come to the 40 days, the finish now, 40 days when he has shown himself alive. And now comes the last little walk with his disciples. He led them out as far as to Bethany. Bethany. Bethany, right here, so very, very close to Jerusalem, and yet so very far away. You see, Bethany is not more than 2 miles from Jerusalem. From Jerusalem over the Mount of Olives, down round the corner to Bethany. Well, it's not more than 2 miles. But they're far apart. Morally, they're far apart. Jerusalem, the big, noisy, pompous, busy city, full of ceremony, full of religion. It's got so much, the busy Jerusalem. Bethany, just a little insignificant village, dusty street or two, few simple houses. But what made the difference was this. Jerusalem had so much that it had no room for him. Bethany made room. They received him. And I get the feeling that our Lord was almost reluctant to leave Bethany. He's leaving earth, and he's going to leave earth from the little town that made room for him while he was here. So he leads them out over the mount to Bethany, the Mount of Olives. saturated with memories. This is his last occasion now in the Mount of Olives, Bethany. And as they stand around him, he lifts up his hands and he blesses them. Did they see the price of the blessing on the palms of his hands as he spread them out and blessed them? Did they see the memories of Calvary on the palms of his hands? And it came to pass that while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. I wonder how much these dear men grasped of what was happening. There was a man going up to become, as we love to call him, the man in the glory. A man going up in his own right, in his own power, in virtue of all that he is and all that he has done. He's going up in defiance of natural law. He rises up, defying gravity. In defiance of demonic law, because the prince of the power of the air, of course, the air is full of demons, but he goes through the sphere of demonism, and in defiance of natural and spiritual law, he goes right up through. And the heavens are opened. And he goes in, and the Father says, "Sit. Sit on my right hand. I'll make those enemies, I'll make them your footstool one day. Meantime, sit on my right hand." And there is tonight a man in the glory seated. And if there is anyone in our meeting again, I say, who is troubled with doubts as to salvation, let me tell you that this here really prohibits any doubting. There's a man seated in the glory. And that is proof conclusive that the work is done, that everything is finished, everything is done that needs to be done. And now he has sat down. Evidence that it's all not only acceptable, but accepted. And he, the Savior, is in the glory. So we have tried to follow this lovely pathway from Bethlehem to Emmaus and eventually into the heavens. It is a delightful story. I quote again what the beloved C.H.M. said. He said, "The contemplation of himself in his ways amongst men bows the heart in worship and fills the soul with wonder." And so it dawns. Oh, we urge young believers and all believers to saturate your soul with memories of what the Savior has been, of what he has done, of what he has said, of things concerning himself. It is the answer to every problem. May the Lord bless you. Shall we pray?